Let us again read from the Word of God, a short passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." May God bless to us that portion from his word. I'd request that you keep your Bible open in front of you, because we're going to be looking at verses 19 and 20 this morning. And we're thinking about leading a holy life, living a godly, righteous life in the world. You would agree with me that we live in a very fallen and sinful world. And yet the world of today is no different from the days when the Apostle Paul was writing to the Christians living in the city of Corinth. Paul had two ways of instructing believers how to lead a godly life. One way was that he would speak about Christian doctrine. He'd explain Christian doctrine. And then when he'd explained Christian doctrine, when he'd done the theology, as it were, he would develop that into the practical living for the Christian. You could take the example of the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are all doctrine. And then the second three chapters is more on the practical side of things. It's the role of the husband and the wife to each other, and of the servants towards their masters, and of children towards their parents, and so on. So he has the doctrine first, and then there was the practical. But then the second way, he would do the exact opposite. He would write about holy Christian living, and then he would end with doctrine to cement his words in place. So there was either theological truth leading to practical living, or practical living based on Christian doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 to 11, he's dealing here with quarrels that could lead to litigation in courts, to battles in the lower courts between brothers in Christ, and that before those who are ungodly. And he starts with the practical. And in verse 2, he asks him that question: "Have you never considered that the saints will judge the world, that you will sit with the Father when he is judging the world?" And he goes on in verse 3, and he says, "Do you not consider that you'll even judge angels, the fallen angels?" And in verses 9 and 10, he deals with a long list of those people who will not be in heaven. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." A long list, and it's not fully there, because there are others as well, but he just gives a few. He says they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he comes to the doctrine. He says, this is what some of you were. This is the background of some of you. He says, but now you are washed. Now you are justified. Now you are sanctified. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he started off on the practical side of things, and then he's come to the doctrine. Such were some of you, but you're washed. You are sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then from verse 12, he speaks about all kinds of sexual immorality. This was a very big problem in Corinth for the Christians. And again, we could use the words of verse 11, that some were saved out of that background. It's reported that at the temple of the goddess Aphrodite in Corinth, there were 1,000 prostitutes who plied their trade. So you'd find them literally in every street corner. But the very encouraging thing was that in this very immoral city, this city laden with sin, God had his people. God had formed a church. He had called people out of that sinful background to live lives that were different, lives that were holy, lives that were godly. He had his people there, and some of them were saved out of that background. But the pressure was so great that some found it difficult not to compromise, not to fall back into that old way of life. And so he urges them in verse 18 to flee from sexual immorality. And then he ends with the words of massive Christian doctrine again. Cementing what he has said in place, he says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And I want you to see three things this morning. I want you to see, first of all, the position of the Christian's body. The position of the Christian's body. You are not your own. You are not your own. And that has massive implications for the believer. If I am not my own, then I am someone else's. Every part of the believer's life is not his own. Let us consider what Paul means, because for the believer, for the Christian, this has massive implications. It means your goods are not your own. Your goods are not your own. It means your home, your car, your job, your bank balance, your status is not your own. In the 1980s, in London especially, where I think the term originated, there was this little word, yuppie. And if any of you can remember watching the news in the 1980s, it spoke about young people, mainly young people, who were working in big banks and financial institutions. They were seeking to make money for themselves. At the end of the year, they would get a big bonus, and they went out and bought their Lamborghinis or their Ferraris, or they went away on a big holidays, and they were called yuppies. And I never really knew what yuppies meant until quite recently. And I found out it meant young, upwardly progressive people, or professional people, sorry, professional people. Young, upwardly professional people. And that's what they were. They were young. And they wanted to make money, but just for themselves. But I'm led to believe that there were other designations. There were dinks as well. And dinks was double income, no kids. A husband and wife who had chosen not to have any children, but just to live for money. So they were called dinks. And then there were bobos. And that was people maybe in their late 40s, early 50s, who were burnt out but opulent. A man or a woman who for maybe 25 or maybe upwards of 30 years had worked in some of these financial institutions with all of the strain and the stress that was upon them in their job to make money. But after 25 years, they were burnt out. But because of the big bonuses they got every year, they were opulent, so they were called bobos. And it ended up with whoopies, wealthy older people. Now you can consider which one of those groups you fall into today. But there are many people still like that in our world. They're still yuppies. They're hanging on to their wealth. They're a bit like the Scotsman in the song who's about his proverbial grip on the £5 note. But remember, what is seen is temporal and what is unseen is eternal. A financial collapse can leave a person with nothing. And sadly, the world can get us thinking just like it. and we speak of my car, or we speak of my home, or my job, or my bank balance. We should remember one thing. The cattle upon a thousand hills are his. Psalm 50 and verse 10. Or think of the words of David there in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 14. After all of that great massing of wealth and products for the building of the temple, he has to say this: but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have only given you what comes from your hand. And he says the same in verse 16 again. You see, we're only stewards. So the first thing is, our goods are not our own. The second thing is, our gifts are not our own. The gift that God has given to you, that ability to go and speak to other people, the gift of hospitality, of opening up your home, the gift of cleaning the church or cutting the grass, of helping others, whatever talent or gift you might have, it belongs to God. And you're a steward of it. And you're going to be asked how you've used that talent, how you've used that gift. Surely, as we think of our gifts not being our own, that should remove all factiousness, all sense of quarreling, all sense of pride out of our lives. But thirdly, our graces are not our own. What we are in now and what we are becoming is not due to us. We're not to let go and let God, as I would have heard when I was at Queen's University in the early 80s. That's not biblical. But we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Our sanctification, our growth in grace, depends not only upon us seeking to die to sin daily and working out our own salvation, but also upon God working in us by his Holy Spirit, molding us and making us into what he would have us to be. We're not to be passive, but we're to be active, working out our own salvation. You see, God is at work in us, and we are not our own. We are God's. In Isaiah 43 and verse 1, Isaiah could write of the Lord, I have summoned you by name. You are mine. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. The position of the believer's body: you are not your own. The second place, the purchase of the believer's body: you are bought with a price. When Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he didn't just die to save our souls. He died to save our physical bodies as well. And when we die, our souls go immediately into the presence of our Savior, into paradise itself. And our bodies are laid in the grave, for the Lord Jesus Christ watches over them until the day he returns. And then our bodies and souls will be reunited. And I want you to notice here that Paul is speaking to Christians in the Corinthian church who are feeling the pressures to conform to the practices and the standards of Corinth itself. And he encourages them to remember one thing: you have been bought with a price. You're not your own. You have been bought with a price. Now, he's not speaking to everyone in Corinth, but he's speaking to those that God has chosen out of that world of sin in Corinth. He's speaking to those who are in that church in Corinth, and he says to them, you are bought at a price. Now, as we think of salvation and of Christ dying to save sinners, there's three shades of opinion in the evangelical world. There's a shade of opinion which says that Christ died for the sins of nobody in particular, but made it possible for everyone to be redeemed. And people who hold to that shade of opinion, they would argue that it's up to individuals who, when they hear the gospel, they must open their hearts to Christ, that they must give their lives to Christ. But they would say, Christ died for nobody in particular. And they argue that redemption hinges on the response of the redeemed. But is that biblical? Is that what the Bible teaches? Because Paul is more definite than that. He says, you are bought with a price. You are bought with a price. Jesus accomplished something definite. And when we consider redemption in the Bible, it always hinges on the death of Christ accomplishing something. It never hinges on the response of the redeemed. Take, for example, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In Christ. Not in our faith in Christ, but in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It doesn't rest upon us, but the forgiveness of our sins rests upon Christ alone. Hinges on the death of Christ, accomplishing something for us. Or as Peter writes in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, and in verse 1 tells us he's writing to God's chosen, to God's elect. In verse 18, we're told that it is not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you have been redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ. And in Hebrews 12 and verse 3, we're told that Christ, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. There would have been no joy if Christ was not certain that anyone would be saved. Can you imagine a lifeboat going out onto a stormy sea to save people? And they come back several hours later after being out on that dark, boisterous sea. Come back into the harbour and they tie that lifeboat up to the harbour wall. And they say to the coxswain, to the pilot, well, how many did you save? Well, we were out 7 hours, but we didn't save anybody. But we threw out several hundred life jackets. You wouldn't call that a successful mission, would you? And that's what some would expect us to believe, that Jesus didn't die for anybody in particular. And it's up to people then to make their choice. The second shade of opinion is that Jesus died to save everyone. And he waits for the individual's response to the offer of salvation. That's called universalism, that Jesus died for everybody in the world. And it's up to the person whether or not to accept the offer of salvation. It's great to know at times how the other person thinks if you hold a different theological position. And I have in my study a book, and the writer, he doesn't hold a Reformed position. He holds to this point of universalism. And he says, it's like this, when Christ died on the cross, God voted for the sinner, that the sinner should come and trust Christ. And Satan voted the other way, that the sinner should stay with him. And then it's up to the individual to make up his mind. But the scripture tells us that redemption has been accomplished, that sinners will be forgiven and justified, reconciled to God. The Bible tells us that God is propitiated, his anger is turned away from the sinner. But is that true of everyone, as the universalist wants us to believe? Is that true of everyone? Did everyone believe in Jesus when he walked here on the earth? Is everyone in Northern Ireland in a church this morning? Well, you know the answer to that. Did Jesus teach that everyone would be saved? Rather, he spoke about two roads, one narrow, and there were few on that road, and then there was a broad road, and unfortunately, there were many on that road. And we could argue that if all men are not saved, according to the universalist point of view, if all men are not saved, then Christ's mission is a failure. Because they would argue that Christ died for everyone. What does the scripture teach? And this is the third view, that Christ died to save a definite number. This is the reform point of view, that Christ died to save a definite number. Jesus was Joseph was to call his son Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not all people, but his people. And Jesus was to die for the sheep, but not for the goats. He was to give his life as a ransom for many, but not for all. And Paul tells us that he loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ came not to offer a salvation to all campaign, but he came to die for a great number of people that will never be able to be numbered in human terms. But he could say, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but shall raise him up at the last day. In that great covenant of redemption, the council meeting that took place in eternity past, long before the world was created, God the Father said, I'm going to create the world. I'm going to make a man and a woman. I'm going to place them in that perfect world as perfect people in the Garden of Eden. But I know that they are going to sin against me, that they will fall from perfection. But I do not want to destroy the whole human race. I want a great number of that sinful people to be my people, to serve me. And Christ said, I will go and die on the cross of Calvary for them. I will take their punishment. I will atone for their sins. I will take all your wrath against them and myself. I will pay the price for their salvation. And the Spirit, for his part, said, I will apply the benefits of Christ's death to them. That's what happened in that great council of redemption. But some argue, what about places where it seems to say in the Bible that all are saved? Or suggest that everyone is saved? Or what about the word all? Well, when the word all or everyone or the word world is used, seldom does it mean every individual in the world. We're told in Mark that all the people of Jerusalem came to John the Baptist at the Jordan. Now, Jordan's quite a bit up north, way near the top of Israel. And Jerusalem's more in the middle. All the people of Jerusalem? It says all Judea as well. Everybody from that county? Did they all travel up north to hear John the Baptist? Did the youngest child suckling at his mother's breast? Did the oldest grandmother, grandfather, did they travel up north? Did every Roman soldier in the city of Jerusalem? If all means all, it means every individual, that there was nobody left in Jerusalem or Judea at all. Or what about in John 12 and 19, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as they're seeing the people coming to Jesus, they say, all the world has gone after him. They're ridiculing Jesus. And they said, all the world has gone after him. Really? All the world? Don't think so. Because they hadn't gone after him. And they would have been included in the all and in the world as well. Or what about again? Everyone knew that John was a prophet. Not everyone knew that John was a prophet. The majority maybe knew that John was a prophet, but not everyone. Or what about John 12 and 32? I will draw all men to me. If I am lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all men to me. Are all men drawn to him? No. What did Jesus mean by that? He will draw all classes of men to himself. The rich and the poor, the educated, the uneducated. He could bring the man like Nicodemus to himself. He could bring a man like Peter, who didn't have much of an education at all, but was simply a fisherman. All classes of people will come to him. Or what about the word world? John 1 and 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Really, the whole world? Did Jesus die for the sins of every individual in every age, in every generation in the world? Or did he die for the sins of a great number of people that no man can number? It's the latter. He died for a definite number of people. And as Paul writes here, he says to them, do you not know that you have been bought with a price? That Christ has died for you definitely? That he has saved you? So how can you return to that way of life? then I want you to see the result, the results for the believer. The results for the believer. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the immediate context is to flee sexual immorality. How could they continue to live such immoral lives? How could they go back into that lifestyle? How could they dishonor the name of Christ? And by extension, it means every part of our lives. And there's logic used here, because as we're thinking of not our own and being bought at a price, the word therefore is used. Since you're not your own, since you have been bought at a price, therefore honor God or glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. There's a resulting action. You can't go back to live like that. You must be different. You are to live a life that is holy, and you can do it, he says, because you have been bought at a price. Your eyes, your ears, your lips, they all have been bought. Every part of your body. Therefore, glorify God in your body. But go back to the first part of verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? There are two words that are used in the Greek Bible for temple. One is hieron, and it means the whole temple area. It means the outer court in which you had the altar for the burnt offerings, where you had the big laver with all of the water in it, and then 10 smaller lavers where the priests were working and where there was also Gentile people allowed in. And then you had an inner court. And in that inner court, there was the 10 candlesticks that were lit to give light. There was the showbread, the table of showbread. And there was the altar for burning incense on. And when the people saw the smoke of the incense going up, they acknowledged that their prayers were being heard and going towards heaven. But then beyond that, there was the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there were two cherubim with their wings outstretched. And the outside tip of each wing touched the wall. And the two inner tips of the wings touched each other. And below was the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Holy of Holies, the people knew that there were the presence of the Lord dwelt. And the word temple is used here. And it doesn't speak about that whole temple precinct, the outer court, the inner court, as well as the Holy of Holies. The word that is used here is not hieron, it's naos. And it means your body is the Holy of Holies of God's Holy Spirit. Your body is the Holy of Holies of God's Holy Spirit. So how can you go back into that former lifestyle? Obviously, he was thinking of going back into that immoral lifestyle. He'd encouraged them in verse 18 to flee sexual immorality. But there's a challenge for us. We'll all be tempted to sin. It comes to us almost on a daily basis. Tempted to yield here or there or somewhere else. But temptation itself is not sin. And when we are tempted to sin, can we not say, Lord, how can I do this? Because my body is the Holy of Holies of your Holy Spirit. Your Holy Spirit is living within me. How can I sin this way? And if we think of God's word, we think of what it says in Psalm 141 and verse 3. We'll be singing it in a few moments' time. Set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. We often sin with our lips. We say things we shouldn't say. Can we not say, Lord, my body is the Holy of Holies. Guard my lips. That I speak only the right things. good things. Or in Philippians 4 and verse 8, Paul again writing says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, meditate on these things. So often our minds get filled up with the things of the world, with unholy things. Maybe covetousness, jealousy, things like that. Let us remember that our bodies are the holy of holies of God's Holy Spirit. And then Romans 12 verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And those sacrifices had to be perfect as the individual offering them could ascertain. And our lives are to be holy lives. Lives that are totally set apart, that the world might take note of us that we have been in the presence of our Savior. Are we like that? Do we seek to be different from the world? May God help us to be so different from the world, to be those shining bright lights in the world, a world that is increasingly becoming darker and evil, more evil and more wicked. Because remember, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. Your body is the holy of holies of God's Holy Spirit if you are a Christian. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. May God bless these words to each of us. Amen. We sing in praise to God from Psalm number 141. We sing stanzas 1 to 4. The tune is